The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to resume our study in the book of James today. And we are in the section 2 of chapter 4, which is the section that talks about pride versus humility. We got started on this last time, so we'll resume our study here in just a moment. But we do need to take a moment for silent prayer to kind of set aside everything that's going on in the crazy day and get ourselves focused upon the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day that you've given to us. We're thankful for the prospect of getting some more rain. We know that you're the one who provides that, and we're thankful that it looks like we might be getting some more rain here in the next few days, so we praise you for that. Father, we are looking forward to the nourishment of our souls as your word pours down upon us. So we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding so we can take these things in, understand them, believe them, apply them to our lives, and live according to the truth of your word. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One thing before we get started in the study, I do have a praise to offer up and also a prayer request. The opportunity that I had, I've been candidating now for over a month, out at a little church in Horseshoe Bay, and the Lord has closed that door. After candidating there for a while, the leadership of the church decided that I was not a good fit for the congregation, and so the candidating experience is over. Now, you might think that, you know, from a humanly, worldly perspective, you might think that that would be a disappointment. I got to tell you, when I found out, I was excited. Not because I didn't want to go there. Actually, Terry and I were already of the mindset that the Lord was kind of taking us there. We sort of saw him at work and felt like that this was where he might want us to be. But I was excited because we had the answer to prayer. And sometimes the answer is no. It's not often the answer we're looking for, but sometimes the answer is no. And so I was singing his praises and thankful that we had the answer. And now I know that door is closed, and we should praise him when doors open and praise him when doors closed. Are closed. So, but the request for prayer, I should say, is just for the guidance. You know, now we know that door is closed, and so we're praying now, focusing our prayers now on the situation in Smithville, where we have a Bible study there that's growing and perhaps is the beginning of a new church. We don't know. So that's where we're focusing our attention. But I just continue to not. I'm trying really, really hard not to allow myself to get carried away in any direction, waiting for that clear guidance. And this was an example of, you know, I've been praying for his clear guidance, and this was an example of that kind of thing. Boom, the door closed. So, you know, there's no reason to even think about that anymore, and so you can rejoice in that. So, anyway, I appreciate it if you guys would continue to lift up some prayers and on our behalf just for that clear direction from God, so we'll know exactly where he wants us to be. So, anyway, just wanted to mention that and ask for your prayers in that regard. Now, we began this study last week. We started in 4:6b, where it says, "Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And we talked about how throughout Scriptures, God specifies how we are to approach him, but humility is always required. And we looked at a number of verses. This is what we looked at last week. We looked at a number of verses that talked about how we are supposed to humble ourselves as we approach God. If there's any pride in our thinking as we approach him, the Scriptures tell us that we can come to him in prayer and other things, but if we're coming to him pridefully, then those prayers are not prayers we should expect to be heard. It requires humility. And we want to look at this next phrase, submit therefore to God. Sorry. Submit therefore to God. This is the idea of hupotasso there, you see, number 5293. It's a passive imperative. It's an interesting idea. The meaning of this is to be subjected or to subject oneself. To be subjected or to subject oneself. I'm actually going through, it's interesting, going through a code of conduct thing which is required of me to do because I'm possibly going to travel, and the travel is international, and as part of that travel, they require that you go through this code of conduct information that talks about how to handle yourself if you are taken captive. And one of the things they talked about in there is kind of interesting, because it talks about leadership, but then it talks about followership, which is a phrase I had never actually heard before, followership. And this is this kind of an idea. When in a captive situation, one of the things they talk about is that you figure out what the pecking order is, right? Who is the senior ranking officer in the situation? It's really this whole thing is really targeted to military as opposed to civilian, but nonetheless, it addresses civilians in captivity. But in the military situation, you figure out what is the rank? You know, who is the senior officer? And that individual is the leader of those that are in captivity, and everybody else is to follow. And this kind of an attitude applies to that, the idea of being subjecting yourself to the leadership of another. And that's the idea of followership. And I kind of like that. It kind of spurred me. I'm thinking about going in and doing a study in the Bible now talking about followership, just because I thought that was such a neat way to put it. But this is what this is talking about, subjecting yourself to someone who you recognize has authority over you. God is the sovereign. He has authority over everyone and everything. And so it shouldn't be, important phrase there, it shouldn't be difficult for us to subject ourselves to his authority. He is the authority. But yet in our pride and our stubbornness, we sometimes don't do that. This is an imperative, which means it's given as an order or a command, and we can either obey this or we can disobey this order and this command. And it is the idea of submitting yourself, allowing yourself to be subject to God. That's the idea of passive. You allow yourself to be subject to Him. There are some general uses of hupotasso. I'm going to skip over those right now. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28, Ephesians 1, 22, Philippians 3, 21, Hebrews 2, 5 and 8, and 1 Peter 3:22, but we're going to look at these verses here that are imperatives, like we have here, imperatives of hupotasso, Romans 13:1. Since this is an imperative, we'll look at verses that are similar in terms of it being an imperative. It says, this is the idea of subjectivity to government, making yourself subject, I should say, to government. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. I'm not going to get political with you today, but we have a president who has been allowed to be there by our God in heaven. There are no authorities except those that are from God. In other words, he allowed it to happen. I mean, Saul became the king over Israel because God allowed that to happen. Thankfully, David came after, right? So if you don't like our current leadership, pray for a David to step in, right? You know, or a Reagan or whatever. So, the idea is that when we are under authority, governing authorities, we are to be in subjection to our governing authority. Now recognize, where does that stop according to scriptures? Can anybody tell me where is that authority limited in our lives according to scriptures? If it ever compromises your faith. At the point where you have to compromise your faith, that's where you can say no. I mean, there was a prime example of that in terms of those that were preaching the gospel and they were told not to, and they were saying, you know, okay, well, who do we obey? God, or do we obey you? Right? They had been given orders from God to preach the gospel, and so they continue to do so in defiance of the authorities. But this is saying that you're supposed to be in subjection to authorities and you know, honestly, by and large in this country, we do not find ourselves in a position where we're compromised. More and more in the news, I'm reading about things that make me wonder, but you know, in this country, our faith is not compromised. So we're supposed to obey the authorities over us. So that's the idea of humbly subjecting ourselves to the authority of...
Where was that word used in that last one?
the idea of in subjection. It's actually presented in this. It's translated this way to be in subjection, but it's actually hupotasso, as you can see. To be in subjection. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Did I get that right? 1 Corinthians 14:34. And this, of course, is an interesting verse. It can cause a lot of controversy. And some people actually take this totally the wrong way. It says the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. This is actually a passage that's talking about exercise of spiritual gifts. And in this particular case, it had to do with a situation where in that context, the women were supposed to be silent because there were others who were speaking. There's another verse that talks about, I wish I knew where that was, it talks about that when they speak, they're supposed to speak in a certain way. So there's already another verse right before this, just a chapter before this, that talks about that when the women speak, they're supposed to speak in a certain way. So it's not that they can't speak. This is talking about a particular situation where they're supposed to keep silent. But some take this and do weird things with it. But it's the idea that in that particular situation, they're supposed to subject themselves. They are supposed to allow the one who is speaking to speak, recognizing that that one has the authority in that situation, and that's what it's really talking about. So it's really talking about a headship. If, I don't know if you've studied all these verses, these passages, but it's more of a headship kind of a context. And in that particular situation, there's one who has authority, and so the idea is you recognize that, and it could be any situation. For example, at my church, during a sermon, no one in the congregation is supposed to speak. He's the one who's talking. We don't speak up and say things during the sermon. We have a pastor's ministry workshop class, and in that pastor's ministry workshop, it's more of a dialogue, more of like how we conduct this, where there's people that raise questions and things go on during the class. So that's a perfectly good situation. But when the Bible class is being taught, the recognition is that he's the one who's teaching the class, and we sit there silently. That's what we're talking about. You recognize the authority of the situation.
Have you ever been in a service where somebody, stood up and disagreed in the service with what was being preached?
I have not been in that situation where somebody disagreed with what the pastor was teaching. I have been in the situation where someone would stand up and ask a question, not in defiance, but ask a question about what was being taught. I have been in that situation. Have you been there where somebody
we
just...
We did have an incident in our church many, many years ago.
Where somebody stood up in defiance?
But it was almost like it was totally contrary to the word that was preached. And it was almost like it was an instance of Satan being right there.
Almost like there were invisible forces involved.
It was really weird.
Yeah, and that's an awkward situation at best when that kind of thing happens, and the pastor is going to have to handle that situation with authority and yet with grace as well. So escort him out. Yeah, well that's probably not a bad way to do it. Colossians 3:18. Now, this one's an interesting. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Again, this is in a family relationship. The wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. It's interesting. The husbands are commanded to love their wives, but the wives are not commanded to love their husbands. That's kind of an interesting feature of this passage. But there's the idea of being subject. Yes, sir? Comment from the...
That makes perfect sense.
I require more respect for mom.
Yes.
Love and respect, my friends.
Well, lately Corinthians, I guess, one of the Corinthians, where Paul says, love your wife as Christ loved the church.
Right. Love your wife as Christ loved, and it's an unconditional love that's being talked about. And I'm almost positive that's agape. Yeah, that's agapao. That's talking about unconditional, sacrificial, integrity love, and that's how you're supposed to love, even when she may not be lovable at the moment. And I know I can be certainly unlovable. You're right. There are times when I'm unlovable.
I love you, but I'm just not.
I don't like you very much right now. Yeah. But this idea of being subject, and again, this goes back to the headship. This goes back to the headship that is taught in the scriptures about the authority and how it's arranged in family relationship. Wives have authority over the children. So the children, be obedient. The idea, that's the same kind of an idea of being subject. Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And I love this one. It was really cool, actually. I was in a Bible class, the Thursday night Bible class that I teach out in Smithville. And one of the parents pointed out verse 20. Children, it was actually one of the dads, pointed out verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Because their child that very day had been, you know, insubordinate. So he pointed it out, and I said, let's not forget verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And it was funny because he turned bright red. He was as red as Jeff's shirt. He turned bright red because I've read that. It was funny. Anyway, so that's the idea of the authority that's talked about in the scriptures and how we are to be obedient and subject to it. 1 Peter 2:13. Talks about to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So in other words, in our obedience and our subjection, if you will, to human authority over us, we can be a witness. Right? It can be a witness. 1 Peter 5:5, which we looked at last week. We'll look at it again. You younger men, you like that chair? I hope that's going on the recording. Actually, I hope not. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the idea of being subject. And this is in the passive. This is given in the passive. Allow yourselves to be subject. I think I talked about it before, about the passive imperative, but I'll mention it again. I can give an active imperative or a passive imperative. Right? I can say, Daniel hit Frank. That's an active imperative. Passive imperative is, Frank, allow yourself to be hit by Daniel. This is a passive. Allow yourself to be in subjection to your elders. That's what almost all of these are, is the idea of the passive. So, and that's what we're supposed to do with God. We're supposed to allow Him to be authority over us. Now, it sounds funny when you say it that way, because isn't He in authority over us? He is. What it's talking about is a voluntary submission, right? That voluntary submission and subjection, that you will volunteer yourself to His authority. So it's talking about volition. Point D, in humility we can voluntarily, you notice I put it right there, voluntarily submit to God, but even if we arrogantly resist, we will one day be brought under subjection. Right? We can resist in our own stubbornness and our own pride, but guess what? He is truly in authority over us and we will be brought under subjection. Isaiah 45:23 talks about that. Yes, sorry. How many times do I fat finger during a class? Yeah, keep tabs on the board over there. Verse 22 says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, that's a fascinating phrase, that God is making an oath by Himself, right? That's fascinating. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me only in the Lord our righteousness and strength. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. Every knee will bow. Romans 14:11. For it is written. This is in the context of judging. Verse 10. But you, Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We have the blessing, as I mentioned before, Philippians 2:10 also, we have the blessing that we get to bow before Him willingly, happily, recognizing Him as our God. Those that have to do that at the Great White Throne will do so because they're going to be forced to do so. They're going to have to admit that He is God. They're going to have to bow and recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Here's the idea of the kenosis, the emptying. Jesus Christ emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 7. Verse 8 now. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth, and a very important phrase, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That means at the Great White Throne, those who are about to be cast into the lake of fire, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They will bow their knee at the Great White Throne judgment. Everyone will be put under subjection. Now, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a promise. We start out with an imperative, resist the devil. But if you do that, it's a promise that he will flee from you. This is the idea here for resist, the idea of antistemi. It means to take a stand against, oppose, or resist. And it's a military term. It's a military term. It means to resist or oppose or take a stand against in the idea of a battle. That you stand up firm against the opposition. Now, we can't do it on our own. I've taught this before many times, right? We need divine weaponry to do it. We've looked at these passages before. 1 Peter 5:9, Ephesians 6:11 and 4. We'll look at them again real quickly. But we cannot stand up on our own strength. You notice here in 1 Peter 5:9 it says, resist him firm in your faith. That's very important. Resist him firm in your faith. This is what follows right after the adversary, the devil, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So it's the idea of resisting him, but then Ephesians chapter 6 tells us how we do that. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist. There's the idea. You will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And there you see not only the idea of resisting, but standing firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and so on. There we have all the weapons that we have available to us there in the Ephesians chapter 6 passage. We can resist, we can stand firm. All right, the idea of fleeing. I won't talk really much about that word, the idea of fugo, the idea of fleeing, but it really is to seek safety in flight. That's what it's really about. It's not just that you're running in the opposite direction. So it's you want safety. You're running away for safety. Well, in this case, he's fleeing. He needs safety at that moment, because when you put on the full armor of God, he is up against an opposition, I should say, that he can't possibly counter. He doesn't have any strength against that. So when he comes up against the full armor of God, he has to flee. He has to seek safety. That's what he will do. If he's come up against you and you're seeking to challenge him with your own might, He doesn't need to flee because he can defeat you in that. The adversary is sent on the run when we call upon the power of God's word, but he does not stay away for long, as we have seen before in the Luke passage. I'm not going to go back and read that again, but it talks about the Luke passage is the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, in the desert. Right? He was tempted by Satan. He responded to Satan every single time with quotations from the scripture. But it says at the end of that passage in verse 13, it says that, then the devil left until an opportune time. And that's how he is in our own lives too. He's not going to stay away from long, for long. This is a promise right here. He will flee from you. But he's not going to flee in such a way that he won't come around again. He'll be around again. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. But that's a promise. I really didn't spend much time on that passage, but this is a wonderful promise. That if you stand up against the adversary, he will flee from you. And I think I mentioned this before, but I think it's worthwhile, that one of the favorite tools of the adversary is to make you feel guilty about things that you've done. And my wife loves this little saying, and so I'll repeat it again here, but the idea that when the adversary tries to remind you of your past, simply remind him of his future. Right? You know where he's going. You know the promises are there that in the end times he's going to be cast in the lake of fire along with all the angels that followed after him, along with all of those who chose to reject the gospel. All of them are going to be thrown in the lake of fire. But you know that the Bible is very specific about that. The adversary is among them. He's going to be thrown. The devil himself is going to be thrown in the lake of fire. So he is powerless against you if you are standing firm in your faith. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. This passage, though, will move toward the idea of drawing near to God. We have another imperative here. This, by the way, this little section that we're going through right here is just full of imperatives. Let me go pull that up in James. It says, submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near. Let me go ahead and highlight these while I'm at it. Oops. Submit, resist, draw near. These are all imperatives. Cleanse, purify, be miserable, mourn, weep. This is also an imperative, a passive imperative. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves. Do not speak. I mean, it's just unbelievable. The number of imperatives that we have in a very short number of verses. So this is definitely intense instruction. In verse 8 here we have draw near to God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This drawing near speaks of the fellowship that we can have with God only when we humbly submit to Him. It's talking about intimacy. I mean, I want you to think about this for a minute. In terms of this drawing near, what does that mean? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So how do we draw near to God? He's here right now. He's here in this room with us right now. It's speaking of intimacy. It's speaking of that intimate fellowship that we have to Him, have with Him, and we can only have that when we humbly submit. We must draw near with all of our heart and not merely give God lip service. So important. Isaiah 29:13. He doesn't want us to follow after Him with nothing more than lip service. Verse 13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from God, from the Lord, excuse me, and those whose deeds are done in the dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? It goes on from there. But here's the idea of the people drawing near with their words and honor me with their lip service. That's something, honestly, every single one of us has to be cautious about. You have to examine your own heart and say, am I just doing this? Am I going to church on Sunday because it's what I do? Is it a habit and I'm just doing it because that's what I do on Sunday? I go to church. Or am I going there because I really want to be there? Am I praying with my family because it's an obligation, or am I praying with my family because I want to? Is it just lip service, or is it truly where your heart is? Because where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And when you're serving the Lord with nothing more than lip service, then that's not a good thing, as that passage presents. God is ever faithful to return to us when we return to Him. This is just such a wonderful promise. You know, I myself, I've mentioned this more than once in this Bible study, that I spent a number of years walking in the darkness. But God is faithful. When I woke up from my rebellion, when I repented and returned back to my walk with God, He was faithful to be right there with me. You know, it wasn't as though... And He had been there with me all along, actually, right? I mean, He'd been there with me, poking and prodding and trying to get me to wake up, and He kept keeping me alive, and He had plans for me. So He was there all along, but the idea is that that intimacy, again, that I'm talking about, that intimate relationship can be reestablished when we return back to Him. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." And then this is the verse that a lot of people know, right? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And clearly this kind of unconditional forgiveness that He has, that kind of compassion that He had upon us, even when, even in the very fact that He had mercy upon us and sent His Son to die for us, that's compassion right there. But this, the idea, as we forsake our unrighteous ways and return to the Lord, He will have compassion upon us. He will have compassion upon us. Zechariah 1:3. "Therefore say to them," let's back up here and get a little context here, "the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do in us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so He has dealt with us." So in other words, God's word is faithful and it's eternal and it's always to be trusted. Some individuals may be stubborn and may not return, may not repent of what they're doing. But the exhortation here is, return, that I may return to you. And that's what I want to emphasize. It's exactly what's being expressed in this passage. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. The implication, by the way, of that, which I didn't explain explicitly, is that, and remember, this is being given right after we had this, the passage is talking about all the disobedience and the fighting and everything that was going on. The idea is, it's implicit within this that, by the way, He is not near to you right now. You know, the way you're behaving at the moment, He's not near. So the imperative is, draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. But right now, with the way you're acting, the way you're full of pride and anger and hostility and envy and all the other things that are going on, He's not near to you right now. He's not intimate with you right now. You should draw near to Him and that intimacy will return. Oops, I'm sorry. Another imperative here of cleansing. Cleansing your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, this is all addressing the state that these believers were in. And one of the things I want to point out is that, as part of this, this is given in the Word of God as imperatives. It's given to address the situation that was here. We as believers, when we come alongside, we might have an opportunity when the situation is appropriate where we might be able to give exhortations that are similar. We might be able to find someone who we can see is in outright rebellion and then come along and rebuke, maybe an exhort, and say, you know, I think you need to recognize that God is at work in this situation. You need to submit to Him and what He would have you to do and whatever else, right? There's times when we can call upon these verses in terms of an exhortation to one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Be careful, however, that you don't fall into the situation of the three that came to Job and were accusing him of things that were not true. You know, they were certain. They were absolutely certain that the reason he was suffering was because he had done something wrong. Whereas, you know, if you've studied Job, you know that was undeserved suffering. I mean, he was being allowed to be tormented by the adversary. God was permitting that to happen, but it wasn't because he'd done anything. But the three that came alongside Job were accusing him of some kind of a sin problem or some kind of misconduct that he needed to repent of. And that just made him mad, right? Job just got upset when they did that. So what I'm getting at is these verses actually can help us to understand, you know, how we can come alongside a brother or a sister. But we need to be really sure that the believer is in some form of rebellion before we quote these kinds of passages, before we open the Bible and show them what God did in speaking to these particular ones. But we may have an opportunity where this would be a perfect passage to open up to and say, you know, there were believers in rebellion here, and this is what God instructed them to do. You know, that they needed to submit, to humbly submit before Him, that they needed to draw near to Him. They needed to also cleanse their hands, you sinners. Now, this is interesting because we have a reference here to believers, and yet they're spoken of as sinners because these guys are in obvious rebellion, and they're clearly being involved in sinful activities, but they're described here as sinners. And double-minded ones, nonetheless. The commands to cleanse and purify, by the way, would have triggered something in these Jewish believers. Remember, the target audience here, as we learn in James 1:1, is Jews that were believers. They were part of the dispersion. I remind you of that because these words, cleanse and purify, would have been important to these believers. Hebrews 10:2 talks about that. This is the idea of the cleansing of things, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ being sufficient. Verse 1 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." And we have the phrase drawing near there too. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin." And the idea here is that these sacrifices go on year after year, as verse 3 says. "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And this goes on to talk about how the once and for all sacrifice took care of that. But the point is, this idea of the cleansing that came about as a result of what, I ask you, by the way, did the cleansing that took place in the Old Testament times take place because they slaughtered the animal or because of the repentance of the sinner? Answer B? Yeah, the slaughter of the animal was symbolic. It was symbolic. It was a necessary part of the ritual. It was symbolic. But an unrepentant sinner that brought an animal to be sacrificed and all of that, that was of no value to God. I mean, we have passages to talk about that. You know, he was desiring those who would serve him and submit to him, and not those who would offer up sacrifices. So the point, though, here is they understood this idea of cleansing that came along with that, right? With going and having that being done. John 11:55. This talks about specifically. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Again, they were going up to Jerusalem. They were going to take part in the Passover ritual, and as part of that, they were going to have a cleansing or a purification that would be taken care of. This was all part of what they understood. Cleansing and purification was all part of what they understood as part of the Jewish rituals that they participated in, the Jewish rites, if you will. So they very vividly understood cleansing and purification. A clean hands and a pure heart describe a believer who is righteous before God. And this is what we're going to close with, is these verses right here. Clean hands and a pure heart describe a believer who is righteous before God. Someone who has clean hands and a pure heart. 2 Samuel 2:21. See if we can get a little context here. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he said, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner, is that the verse I wanted to go to? 2 Samuel 2:20, let's see. Clearly I have a wrong reference there. I don't know. It's got to be a wrong reference. I don't see anything about a clean hand there. Well, I don't know.
Go back to the last one.
Okay. Bad reference. Sorry about that. Bad address. Yeah. Seg fault core dump. Job 17, verse 9. Job 17:9. We're going to compare that to Job 31:7. It says, verse 7, my eye has grown dim because of grief, and all my members are a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. So this is talking about those who have clean hands. And Have you seen the passages? We may actually get to this. Seen passages that talk about the idea of the washing of the hands. I wash my hands of this, right? There were cases where, in situations, I wash my hands of whatever this is. In other words, I'm innocent of this. Now, it's talking about, in terms of clean hands, it's talking about that you're innocent in terms of your actions. Clean hands, those with clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. Now, Job 31:7. Says, this is when he's saying, let God weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes. Now, that's the idea. A lot in the Old Testament, a lot of times they would talk about how, that things of the eyes would be temptations, right? Maybe it would be maybe it could be women, it could be automobiles, automobiles in the Old Testament. But anyway, but it could be, whatever it is, that there were things that the eye would see that would cause men to be tempted. And so, of course, obviously women could do the same thing. But or my heart follow my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands. In other words, if there's some kind of a defilement, right? If there's some kind of a defilement in his life, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife, Ryan, for another, gets into some interesting things there, right? That's talking about his desire that if he has been unrighteous, then may he be justly punished. That's the point of this. That's what he's saying. He's asking to be weighed before the scales. But the idea of that spot sticking to the hand, that means that there's something in his life that is unrighteous. But it's talking about, when you talk about dirty hands, it's talking about activities. It's talking about overt activities. Psalm 24:4. This also talks about the pure heart, by the way. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, that's lifting up as a pride thing, not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So this is talking about clean hands and a pure heart. The same kind of a thing right here is expressed in Psalm 24:4, clean hands and a pure heart. And these believers would have known this passage because they would have known the Old Testament scriptures very well. Psalm 26:6. All right. We'll just start there in verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I will not sit with the wicked. Now, look at all these activities that he's talking about. It's different things. He's not going to follow after those that are pretenders. He doesn't want to be in the assembly of the evildoers. He does not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocent, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I might proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. And so he's not going to allow himself to be involved in anything that's going to defile himself. That's the motivation. Now, next week, we'll talk about the double-minded sinners. Double-minded sinners. And we talked about that, I think, I'm pretty sure in this Bible study, we talked about that once before when we looked at James 1. But we talked about the idea of being double-minded, but we're going to examine that some more next week. Clean hands and a pure heart. We'll look at the idea of the pure heart also, by the way. We're not going to leave that. But what I really want to emphasize, though, is just that this is talking about clean hands, that your overt activities are righteous before God, and then the pure heart is obviously talking about your thoughts. Right? And in the scriptures actually talk about thoughts, words, and deeds, which is kind of interesting because I almost look at your words as being part of your deeds, right? Your overt, whatever it is that you say is part of what you're doing. But the scripture actually distinguishes. It talks about keeping your thoughts, words, and deeds pure before God. And so that's what this is addressing as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study and what we've been looking at here and the idea of submission, the idea that we would subject ourselves to your authority. Your authority is real whether we subject ourselves or not, but there's blessing that's available to us if we humbly, voluntarily submit to your authority in our lives. And Father, we have promises given in these verses about how no matter what we face in terms of the adversary and his attempts to trip us up, that if we resist him and do so in the power of your weaponry that you've given us, that if we do that, then we know that he will flee. That's a promise. And Father, we thank you for that promise. We also thank you for this passage that talks about how we are to keep ourselves pure. We know that in doing that we can have a righteous walk before you. And we thank you for the provision whereby we can be pure in your eyes. Father, we are also thankful for the instructions that we should draw near to you. And Father, I pray that that's something that will be convicting to everyone in the room, that we will have the conviction to desire that intimacy, that intimate fellowship with you, that moment by moment in our walk, we will be comforted, we will be built up, we will be at peace and calm, knowing that we have an intimate relationship with you. So I pray these things were vivid and real in the study today, that these things will be important to us and will matter as we walk forward step by step from today on. Father, I thank you for these believers that made it a priority to come out today to study your word. I pray that they would be blessed by this study, and I pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.